And he gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Now, when you think of all that you've heard about Armageddon, and everybody's heard that word, and usually it comes from some religious person or organization or another. Even the world and the movie industry, of course, play off of it. When you think about how that's represented as the epic struggle between good and evil that's going to ultimately destroy the world. It's the last, you know, it's the end of the world. It's such a great war between good and evil that it results in the final destruction of the world. Think about that and then compare that to the Word of God. It's a great contrast. A great contrast. The word Armageddon is described in Strong's Concordance as the proper name of an imaginary place. There is no Armageddon in a physical sense. It's not a physical location. It's not a physical battle. It's not nuclear weapons destroying the earth. It's not... And even as a spiritual truth, which it clearly is, it's a spiritual reality. But even in a spiritual sense, it's not an epic struggle between good and evil. There is no such thing. But this is a spiritual representation of what God is going to do to all of his enemies. False religion in particular. He's not going to wage war with them. He's going to just destroy them. And that's what we're going to see happen here. It's just that simple. He's just going to destroy them. Let's look at what it is according to God. Now look at the first phrase of the verse. He gathered them together into a place. Who's in control here? Who's doing what he wants to do? Who has a free will in this matter? God Almighty gathered them into a place. Not a physical place. It's not a physical gathering. This is God simply separating the tares from the wheat, just like he said he was going to do in Matthew 13:27. Please turn there with me. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 27. This is what we're seeing now. This is another description, another representation of the exact same event. We're going to see that just dead clear in the Word of God. Matthew 13:27. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will. You don't. That's the gospel. Quit. Stop. Stand still. I will say to the reapers, gather you together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, does that sound to you like an epic struggle between good and evil? Go cut the tares out and burn them. See the sovereignty and the power of our God in this. The God of religion in this weird world where they talk about Armageddon and things leading up to that is not the God of the Bible. Did you notice the word gather there in Matthew 13? Go and gather ye, gather ye. That's what happened in our text in Revelation. He gathered them. He gathered them. I will gather the tares. I will say, gather them and they'll be gathered when God gets good and ready. It's not so of the God of religion, but our God manipulates his enemies. He gathers them to exactly where he wants them, and then he simply, when he gets good and ready, annihilates them. That's what this is. It's God destroying his enemies. Armageddon, a compound word meaning hill, and the second word, to gather in troops or crowds. It's just a word describing what God just did. He gathered into a big pile the troops of the enemies. It's not some hill, some earthly hill somewhere in earth. It's a pile of God's enemies that he's going to burn up. Just like he said, bundle the tares together, stack them up, and we're going to burn them. That's what this is. It just simply signifies what God's doing here. He gathered this crowd of troops into this symbolic hill. And the hill, again, it's not some earthly structure. People talk about, you know, the mountain of Armageddon and the place of the valley of Armageddon and all that. It's just a spiritual picture of the pile of tares that have been gathered in bundles as described there in Matthew 13. Armageddon is a hilled up pile of God's enemies, gathered together so he can destroy them. If you were going to burn a pile of leaves or weeds or whatever, you'd gather them into a pile, a little hill, and you'd burn them. That's what God's doing. Does that sound anything like the Armageddon that you've heard about in this world? Listen to the Lord's expounding of that parable from Matthew 13. Turn now. I should have had you just stay there, but turn to Matthew 13 again if you switched over. But look at verse 37 now. Matthew 13, 37. And he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. That's what we're talking about tonight. And the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. That's our text. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun. Man, they're going to shine like our Lord Jesus did on the Mount of Transfiguration. They're going to be just like him in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. God does as he pleases, when he pleases, with whom he pleases. Verse 17 in our text. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. He didn't say it is on. He said it is done. Wait a minute, I missed it. I missed the battle. No, you're in the battle now. Armageddon's not the battle. We're in the battle now. And if you don't know that, you're probably getting your tail kicked, to be quite honest with you. Because we do anyway, apart from God's grace. Armageddon is not a battle. Armageddon is the end of it. It's the end of the battle. And it's only called a battle because we do fight. there is a warfare. He that warreth entangleth not himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Put on the whole armor of God and fight the good fight of faith. All scriptural phrases and words. But from God's point of view, this is the kind of battle when God told David. David said, Lord, shall I go into battle with this enemy? And the Lord said, go. I have surely given them into your hand. That's this kind of battle. It's not a battle like this world fights battles. It's just watching God win. It's stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. How much of a battle was it when God brought the armies of Pharaoh, the entire army of Egypt, into the Red Sea and turned them upside down and drowned them? How much of a battle was that? Was that a great war against good and evil? That's how God wages war. There's no question as to the outcome. We win because he wins. He giveth us the what? Through our Lord Jesus Christ? The victory over every enemy we have. Satan, death, hell, every enemy. He giveth us the victory through Christ winning the victory. God doesn't struggle. We do. But God doesn't. God wins the battle for us and gives us the victory. Now remember that the pouring out of the vial is the preaching of Christ. That's what these messengers are doing. They're pouring out the same message that was the cause of celebration and worship for those described in chapter 15, verses 2 through 4. That was the initial reaction to the pouring out of these vials. God's people, those who are born of God, the seed he planted. But here, the preaching of that same gospel is that which brings about the final destruction of those who love not the truth. It's not, I say this every week, don't I? It's not complicated. How do you miss that? How do you get the charts with the chronological lines and the, you know, the battle and the dragons? And I don't know where that comes from. Armageddon is not that. It's not that. It's not the great epic battle that the song talks about. You know, it doesn't matter how many times you sing it. It's still wrong. He pours out his vial, the cause of celebration and great worship for the people of God. And yet the same gospel is the destruction of God's enemies. And notice that the messenger pours out his vial, that's the preaching, but where does the voice come from? Verse 17. The voice is not the messenger's voice. Though he preached the gospel, he poured out the vial, but the voice came from the throne saying it's done. That's how it is when the gospel's preached. This is God's message. We're just ambassadors of the king. This is God's word. We're just delivering the message, and he's got to speak to the heart. I can't speak to your heart. Right now, the voice from the throne tonight. You know what it says? We know what it says. He told us what it says. Come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that's thirsty come. That's the voice of God and those whom he saved, come. But then the voice from the throne is going to say, it's over. It's over. There's no coming to Christ then. No, that's all over. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If I knew when the Lord was going to come back, if I knew when this great day of the Lord that's described in our text would come, I could say, you know, you've got 2 or 3 years, but you better start. But as it is, I say now, just like the scripture does. And when it is done, when it's over, this is what it looks like. Verse 18. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. Now, we could spend quite a bit of time trying to discern what these are, the different things, the voices. There's voices from heaven. That may well be, I'll tell you this, the ungodly, those who hate God, are going to hear the gospel in a whole different way on that day than they do now. They're not going to hear it with ears of faith. They're never going to have that. Blessed are your ears. Do we appreciate that? Do we thank God for that? Blessed are your ears, for they hear. The ungodly, their ears will never hear. But they're going to hear a lot different than they do now on that day. They're not going to be able to just dismiss it then. They're not just going to be able to, you know, get on with some kind of life and forget about what the preacher said. There is no life. There is no anything. God is going to speak in power, and they're going to know they've trifled with the wrong one in that day. The voices, I don't know specifically. Thunders and lightning, God has thundered before in the scripture. When he speaks, it'll get your attention, I guarantee. And it doesn't matter where you're at. Doesn't matter where you're at. And lightnings, swift and destructive judgment and justice. Great earthquake, the absolute shattering of every foundation. An earthquake is so frightening because the one foundation that we have, the one thing I can count on is if I walk on this earth, I'll be held up and supported. When you can't count on that anymore, that's scary. All of the foundations will be pulled out from under the ungodly. Everything they trust, everything they stand on, everything they rely on, shaken to its core. Such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. I don't know, honestly, whether this part is figurative or literal. I don't know. It doesn't much matter as far as the teaching of it. I know that because of the spiritual realities that will come to pass, there will be corresponding earthly realities that come to pass. There's no question about that. If this is part of that, I do not know. I don't know, and neither can anyone else answer that question. What we can be absolutely sure of is that God has always put a difference between his people and this world. Always. If you're one of his, don't worry about it. I can tell you that on the authority of the Word of God. When the devastating plagues swept through Egypt, the children of Israel were protected. It didn't come near them. On Passover night, the children of Israel were protected when God saw the blood of the Lamb on their door. God said to them, listen to this. I probably should have you turn to this. Yeah, let's look at this, because I've quoted this a lot, but not all of it. I want to look at some of the context in Psalm 91. Look at Psalm 91 and verse 2. When you hear about all these thunderings and lightnings and the earth itself being broken up, think about this, Psalm 91:2. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. That doesn't mean nothing bad's ever going to happen to you or you're never going to get sick. Clearly. There's nobody that that would be true of. Anybody. Nowhere. But what it does mean is what sinners deserve for their sin, you'll never get. You'll never get. And if the Lord does allow you to get sick, I know people don't like to say God allows something, but let me tell you something. If he don't allow it, it ain't going to happen. He's got to allow it. He says, not for you. It's not going to come near you. It's not going to happen. So we do trust in him. And this is, of course, spiritual language, speaking of our security in Christ. Safe though the worlds may crumble, and they are. According to our text, they are going to crumble. But we're safe. So whatever this is in this verse in our text, clearly not good. It's God's wrath against his enemies is what it is. We know what it is. And by God's grace, that's not us. We were enmity with God by nature, but no more. No more. If our house is built upon the rock, when this storm described in our text comes, we are safe. We are secure. We are unmovable. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, who he is, his character, his attributes, his person. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. Verse 19 in our text, and the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. It's a picture here. It's called, I believe, an anthropomorphism. It means when you speak of God in human terms. It's as though God remembered, oh yeah, I need to destroy them. It's a very good way to express it. Because this is so simple, isn't it? It's so simple. Armageddon is God just piling up his enemies and burning them. And it pictures him here just saying, oh yeah, I need to destroy them. And he piles them up in a big pile and burns them. That's a very simple picture. That's the power of God. Of course, he didn't forget about them. He doesn't forget anything. This is figurative language. It's as though he had forgotten about it because he put up with their evil for so long. They might well think he's forgotten about their evil because they've gotten away with it seemingly for a long, long, long time. Babylon in this verse, of course, represents false religion. Anybody that knows the history of the Tower of Babel and Babylon the Great knows what this represents. All who hate God are included in this judgment, but specifically mentioned is false religion. Particularly mentioned. Babylon means confusion by mixing. It's the opposite of the simplicity, the singleness that's in Christ. It's a mixing of grace and works, which can only be in the imagination of sinners because grace and works don't mix. Romans 11:6. It's a mixing of Christ and anything else. The simplicity that's in Christ simply means the singleness. Christ is all. It's not Christ in my obedience. It's not Christ in my decision. It's not Christ in anything. It's Christ. Salvation's a person. It's him alone. If you add anything to Christ and his perfect righteousness, his perfect sin offering, his perfect salvation, what you are left with is anti-Christ religion, not Christ, false religion, Babylon, confusion by mixing anything. Confusion by mixing results in the wine of the fierceness of God's wrath being given to you. And that's a drink that no one will be able to refuse. But when God, in his infinite grace, by the preaching of the gospel, saves a sinner, when he gives faith to a sinner and removes the confusion, what does he do? He shuts you up to Christ. There's no mixture anymore. There's no confusion. It's him. I've got to have him. The woman with the issue of blood. Her life got real simple all of a sudden, didn't it? Real simple. Naaman the leper. I imagine he had a lot on his plate until the day he became a leper. And then there's no confusion about it. I've got to have somebody that can clean me, that can cleanse me, that can heal me. What do I got to do? Let's call for the prophet. The prophet told him what to do, and he scoffed at it. That's this world. You tell people whose lives are a disaster, you need to hear from God. You need to hear the gospel. And they scoff at that. Well, go on back to your, have at it. Have at it. I hate to see it. But what in the world did you ask for if you didn't want an answer? When God has mercy on a sinner, and he reveals the all-inclusiveness that's in Christ. You just have one need. You just have one business to take care of now when you see what you are before God. Revealing that Christ himself is salvation, he makes it so that that sinner must have Christ. Then the cup of God's wrath is still drunk, but not by that sinner. That cup has got to be drunk. God, by grace through faith in Christ, reveals that the Lord Jesus Christ drank that cup of the wine of the fierceness of God's wrath for me. He doesn't drink it because I decided, that I wanted him to. He just shows me that he drank it for me. It's already been done. Salvation's accomplished. We don't preach, here's what you need to do. We preach, look what Christ did and believe. Look who he is. Look what he is for a sinner. Everything. He drank it dry, and I will never taste a drop from that cup, but these ones will. The Lord Jesus Christ bore my sin and the consequences of my sin on Calvary. What a blessed hope. In verse 20, every island fled away and the mountains were not found. The self-sufficient and the proud are gone now. They're gone. There's no one self-sufficient anymore. There's no islands anymore. A believer's not an island now. We're not self-sufficient at all. We need God. We need his son. We need his people. We need his church. We need each other. He's made it that way. You can try to do it another way if you want to. The self-sufficient and the proud are gone. Those who are saved are not islands or mountains. They need the Lord Jesus Christ every hour. They need his church. And they've been humbled by faith in Christ. You see, it's you're saved by grace through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Compare our text here to this passage in Isaiah 2. Please turn there with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 2. I want us to read this together. This is the best exposition of where we're at in our text. This is what's going to happen right here. When God gives you other descriptions of the same thing, it's time to read them and listen to what God says. Hear it by his grace. Isaiah 2:10. Here's this day we're talking about now, when the islands and the mountains are gone. There's not any more spiritual islands or mountains. Look at it, verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. An earthquake like none has ever been on this earth before. What is it all about? The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. That's why he's going to pile up all of his enemies in a big pile and absolutely annihilate them. Everyone that exalts himself above God. Verse 21, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Absolutely amazing. Huge hailstones, a talent of silver weighed 100 pounds, and a talent of gold weighed 200 pounds. If these were stones of ice, like we think of hail, think of the weight of that. Water is one of the heaviest things in this world. Don't know exactly how much they weighed. It gives the weight of them here, the weight of a talent, to let us know that this just simply means utter annihilation. It means the leveling of every living thing. But what's remarkable about this verse is that when these enemies see, they're going to see this happen. Once they're crushed, they won't be blaspheming God. But they're going to see this happening. They're going to see people being crushed by the wrath of God. Can you imagine what it would look like? Can you picture somebody getting smacked with a 100-pound chunk of ice? The horror of that. And they see that happening. But are they going to fall on their face and beg God for mercy on that day? No, they're going to blaspheme God. They're going to blaspheme God. This is the deep, terrible hatred for God that is the heart of a sinner without his grace. I don't know what pictures you get in your mind when you think of sinners, but it changes all the time because we see new horrors all the time, don't we? We see them in ourselves. it's much harder to see them in ourselves. But we see them in this world and we know what we are. We know we're the same. We know there's no difference. But the difference that grace makes, but this is the woman that walks around with a purse that says, "In gay we trust" on it. This is the man that holds up the sign that I saw that says, "If when Christ comes back, let's crucify him again." These are the people who, when they were caught, when they were, the terrible wretches were caught in the absolute idiocy of their stupid idolatry, worshiping a gold cow, and a line is drawn in the sand, and Moses says, "Who's on the Lord's side?" They still won't cross that line and say, "I'm with God." This is who we're talking about. Even more evil than all of that put together is the evil in those same black hearts that presumes to be able to please God by something we do or don't do, and tramples under their nasty feet the precious blood of God's Son. These are just openly expressing the evil pride and hatred that's in the heart of every man, woman, and child in this world. It's a wonder God doesn't pile all of us up and throw us in hell. Paul wrote, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ," if you refuse, you think about this tonight. If you refuse to give a hoot about the one that made you, gave you everything you have, gave you your mind to think with, gave you food to eat and water and everything, that you have everything. We have nothing we didn't receive from him. He made you and has given you everything you have. And if you still defy him and shake your fist in his face and spit in his face, Paul said, there's no place for you but hell. May you be accursed when the Lord Jesus comes back to this earth. May he put you in hell. That's just right. That's just the right thing to do. The only remedy for this destruction that's described in our text, the only escape from the fierceness of God's wrath, is Christ. Christ is the city of refuge. He is the rock that's higher than we. And the only time is now, and the only way is by the preaching of the gospel and believing on the Son of God. May God have mercy on us all in him. Under the blood of Jesus Christ, safe. May we sing that in our hearts as we go from here and thank God for our refuge. The Lord is my rock. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear?